Please be seated. Sheep don't start out intending to get lost. They're just easily distracted. You know, they're nibbling on a nice patch of grass, and because they have such wide field of vision, almost 270 degrees wide of vision, you know, they're nibbling on this nice patch of grass, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of their eyes, they see another, what appears to be even nicer patch of grass. And so they're making their way there. And then as they nibble there, just beyond, there's another patch of grass that is just too enticing to avoid. And so they go following their nose, feeding their stomachs, patch after patch. And then they're lost. How utterly human of a sheep. You know, think about it. As one writer puts it, we humans nibble our way to lostness. No one starts life by saying, I'm planning on losing my soul. You know, what business person goes to work thinking, I actually want to make sure that 10 years from now I become a soulless, greedy capitalist? Or what scientist starts his research by saying, you know, eventually I intend to become a driven, arrogant jerk? Or what star-crossed lover gets engaged, planning to become so bored or so boring in the relationship that they turn to someone else? You know, we don't have these intentions, yet in so many areas of life, we end up nibbling our way to lostness in search of greener pastures. I want to invite us this morning because, really, for each of us, the green patch is different. There are different things that entice us. And if our soul is to have a different frame of reference, if the scope of what we are to see and be enticed by is to change, then it requires the work of God's Spirit to give us new sight, new eyes to see, not just a greener pasture that, you know, it's right there, but the ultimate green pasture that God would provide for us in Christ. It is a work of God's Spirit to give us sight. And so I want to invite us to give each other some sacred space and time in this just half minute of silence. And that in that moment, you would be asking God to give you the sight to see beyond the green pasture that is in front of you to the ultimate green pasture found in Christ. O great and good shepherd of our souls, this morning we confess our need for you, and we confess our proclivities to nibble our way to lostness. We ask that by the gift and goodwill and grace of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us sight, that you would give us the ability to perceive who you are, and with our soul cling to you, even as you seek us out as the shepherd and lover of our soul. We pray all this in your name. Amen. The greener pasture that our souls need is not a place, but a presence. It's not this place of ease that we so often long to get to, but it is a presence of the good shepherd in our lives. Now, Psalm 23 is one of those beloved passages in Scripture. And it's actually always very daunting to preach on a passage that is so beloved. So for many of us, it has a treasured association. Maybe, you know, Aunt Matilda would recite this song to you as she put you on the knee. Or maybe, as in the case of Nathan and Naomi, our kids, you know, this is one of the earliest pieces of Scripture that they had to memorize for children's church. And for many months, we had it on our wall. Whether it's some association or some place that this scripture has in our lives, it's a daunting thing to preach on something that's so beloved. On the one hand, I don't want to ruin the psalm for you by saying that, oh, you know, it doesn't really mean what you always thought it meant, and it shouldn't have that place in your life that you always had it. On the other hand, I don't want to, you know, merely recite some trite platitude about shepherds and green pastures that just reinforce the comfortable lives that we seek to live. So how do you navigate these two things? I actually think there is instinctually something very right by how we typically view this psalm. Right, but maybe not sufficient, or not a full enough picture of what it means that the Lord is our shepherd. So what does it mean that the Lord is our shepherd? The shepherd metaphor describes, I think, in the first place, God's disposition toward us. That is, God's personal engagement to provide and protect us. And so it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." The opening image of the shepherd organizes this first half of the psalm and certainly influences the second half of the psalm as well. And this would make sense. Shepherd and shepherding was a prevalent phenomenon in the ancient Near East. And among the Israelites, this occupation was a dominating aspect of national life and identity. In fact, at the end of Genesis, when the Israelites are going down into Egypt, they're known as shepherds. David, who wrote this psalm, was himself a shepherd. So obviously, this metaphor is something that is richly meaningful and deeply accessible back then. But it is the same for us today. Even if we've never seen a sheep up live and close, there's something about this vision of a shepherd that captures our spiritual imagination and resonates deeply with us. Maybe it's the repeated use of "my" and "me," something that indicates how deeply engaged the Lord is on a personal level. He's my shepherd. He makes me. He leads me. He restores my soul. And God is not a reluctant participant in our relationship, not some reluctant dance partner. And you know this, maybe as a couple gets older, they're deciding, we got to take some dance lessons, ballroom dance lessons. So it's usually the wife trying to get some culture into the husband's life. And so they go off to what, Herman Miller or whatever that dance company, training company is, and they're learning. And you can always tell the reluctant dance partner, right? They're the one that's stiff and just awkward and, well, you get the picture. It's so often the case that we see God this way, as some reluctant, stiff partner in life that we have to connive or convince through our prayer and devotion, through our acts of good work and pleasure, that maybe we can just get him to dance with us, to be involved in our lives. And yet, this psalm speaks of a partner that is not reluctant, but is deeply intent to enter into and sweep us up in his arms. And when he does, there's this image, provision, and protection, that God is inclined to watch over the sheep, to deliver them from harm, to bless them for good. And each of these descriptions of what it means that the Lord is my shepherd at the beginning of the psalm brings us to a more essential and profound aspect of human existence and need. First, there's the green pasture, the food, the need for food. We all need food. And then there's the need for drink, an even more profound need. You can go days without food. Drink, however, your time is numbered without it. But the Lord says there's something perhaps even more fundamental than the food and the drink. And he calls it the restoration of the soul. Literally, it's the return of our vitality to life. It is said that we can live many days, maybe a few days without drink, but we can't live a day without hope. there is something about the human psyche that needs hope. And to have no hope may be to be alive, but not have life. And so this shepherd here is seeking to provide that vitality, that thing that gets you going in the morning, that causes you to breathe and be excited about the day. It is this vitality, this restoration of our soul, what we were intended to have, that the Good Shepherd seeks to provide and seeks to earnestly protect in our lives. You know, the Psalms, perhaps more than any other form of literature in Scripture, is this most direct, most self-conscious attempt to intersect theology with life. Before there were existentialists and philosophers, before Jean-Paul Sartre and others were looking to find the meaning of life, and how do you find in the chaos of our human existence that seems, well, so devoid of meaning, how do you impose meaning? Before all of that, the psalmists were exploring this very question. What makes us tick? What's worth getting up and breathing? St. Augustine puts it this way in his prayer, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There is an intention, there is a way in which we are created that deeply longs for a shepherd, for one who is personally engaged in providing and protecting us. But there's another semantic association with this metaphor. Not only is God disposed toward us, not only does God have a certain disposition toward us, there's a certain position over us that is implied by this metaphor. The shepherd metaphor describes both his disposition toward us, his personal engagement to provide and to protect, but it also describes his position over us, his authority to rule over our lives for our good, yes, but ultimately for his glory. And so we read in the second half of verse 3 onward, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now there's a general context for the shepherd metaphor in the ancient Near East. Throughout the ancient Near East, kings were often depicted as shepherds, shepherds who would provide green pasture. You can find this in Mesopotamian, even in Egyptian literature as well. So there is a sense in which certainly these other kings had depicted their rule as one of benevolence, kindness, provision, that is contained within the shepherd metaphor. But make no mistakes, in the ancient Near East, there were no constitutional monarchies, no division between a monarchy and a parliament. No, these were absolute monarchs. These were shepherds who brooked no dissenting opinion. And so there was another aspect of the shepherd that is apparent here. Shepherds don't negotiate with the sheep. Sheep have no opportunity to say, well, you know that path? Actually, I prefer this other one. How about that? No, a shepherd guides the sheep, and the sheep's job is to follow. No negotiating about that. We need to understand that the shepherds in ancient Israel traveled widely. Maybe we have, perhaps because of TV or some Renaissance painting, we have this image of shepherds leading sheep in this bucolic Scottish countryside where as far as the eye can stretch, there's just these rolling green hills. Now, it wasn't like that for the ancient Israelite shepherd. You had to travel great distances from season to season to find appropriate pasturage, way out in wilderness areas. And then, when you needed to go to market, you would make the trek back into the urban setting. And so, this is why you had Joseph chasing down his brothers all around the countryside. In Genesis chapter 37, Jacob the father goes to Joseph and says, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Go get them. I want to know what's going on with them." Now, Jacob and Joseph were in Hebron, in the south of Israel. Shechem was up in the north of Israel. As the crow flies, over 50 miles. But in between, there were all these valleys and crags, mountains, difficult terrain. And then when Joseph finally gets to Shechem, he's told by the villagers there, oh no, your brothers left. They're over in Dothan. And then he treks over to Dothan. The image you get here is the shepherd's job of navigating the terrain. What this passage assumes is the sheep need to submit to the shepherd's authority, that there will be rigorous paths that shepherds need to guide their sheep, and deep and dark valleys that the sheep will need to follow the shepherd into. And there's no negotiating. You may think you know a better path. You may think that somehow you can get around this valley, but the shepherd knows where the green pasture is, and you are called to trust. And that rigorous path might be a path of righteousness when you are confronted by your sin in a way that is just appallingly discomforting. I thought growing up and as I was growing as a Christian that I was really a very selfless guy. And then I got married. And I confronted my selfishness in ways that are appalling. And then I thought, gosh, you know, all right, so I'm not so selfless. I can be self-absorbed and look at life from my perspective and expect an apology before I extend an apology. But at least I'm a patient guy, forbearing. And then I had kids. And I realized there in the corner of my soul are outbursts of anger, self-righteousness, that is just even more appalling than my selfishness. Sometimes the path that God calls us to is a path of righteousness that will appear to our soul treacherous because it will confront us in such bracing ways of our sin, and it scares us. And we would do anything to find a less treacherous path, easier on our soul and self-esteem. And then, maybe it's not the path of righteousness that God causes you to navigate. Maybe it's some dark, deep valley. Some profound challenge, circumstance, some shadow that falls over your life that you wish you could avoid. And yet it is in those moments that you learn something of God's compassion, and grace, and mercy, that you could never learn otherwise. I think of the persecuted church throughout the world. Those whose faith come at such a dear cost. And I have a sneaking suspicion that when someone in the house church of China or North Korea, when they say Psalm 23, even if they're lucky enough to get this piece of scripture, and they think of the Lord as their shepherd, it means something perhaps a little bit deeper than what it does to us, so comfortable as we are. God calls us at times into a dark valley that we, in fact, might be able to discover facets of his character that would remain in the shadow were we consistently in a life of ease. But we confuse God's ways. We think we have a better path. We think we can avoid the valley because we confuse life like sheep. We confuse leisure with rest. We confuse the way that if we can just find an appropriate hobby and play, if we can just turn the TV on at the end of a difficult day at work or no work, that we'll find the leisure that our soul desires, when in fact, what God calls us to is rest for the soul. Or we think that, oh, this job will give us the meaning we want. The job is the green pasture. When God is calling us to a vocation that is deeper and more profound, more glorious than any job. Or maybe we think credentials on a piece of paper give us the value that we so long for. when there is an identity that we have in Christ that God seeks to offer to us and invite us into. Assumed in this extended metaphor of the Lord as our shepherd is this characterization of us as sheep. And so what kind of faith does this shepherd call us to? As we mature more and more in Christ, we grow more sheep-like in our dependence. Now I say this very carefully, more sheep-like, not more sheepish. We are sheep-like in our need for God, but there should be nothing sheepish about our faith in God. Nothing sheepish, nothing shy, nothing skittish, nothing like that in this psalm's vision of the life of faith, a faith that would tenaciously follow God on paths of righteousness and down into the valley of the shadow of death. And here is a picture of faith, a faith that remembers the past and can project into the future. Now, we might not get this because we're not so steeped in the Old Testament world, but there in the description of the Lord as a shepherd are allusions to God's great saving activity through the Exodus. And so you have the reference to "I shall not be in want," which echoes Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, when God describes having delivered the Israelites from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. God brought them through their wilderness wandering, and they did not want for anything. And then this image of green pastures, where God also in the Exodus promised pasturage for his people. Then on top of that, there is this image of quiet waters. Literally in the Hebrew, waters of rest. Now, on the one hand, that water of rest certainly is the description of placid water, restful water, water that's calm. But I think, given these other allusions to Exodus, there's something more going on, that the psalmist is picking up language that is being used, again, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that describes the promised land as a resting place. This is not only calm, placid water, this is water that gives rest to the soul. And so God speaks of bringing the people of God into the land and finding a resting place for his temple, for his name. What we have here is a call to remember. To remember that God has acted on their behalf and saved the Israelites. What we do this morning at the table is a great act of remembrance. It is the most important act of remembrance that a human being can engage in. It is remembrance that at the cross, at the foot of the cross, when Jesus trod the very treacherous path of righteousness for God's name's sake, for his honor, when he trod that path, a path that only he could trod, it brought him to the cross. When he went down, not simply into the shadow of death, but when he went down into the valley of death and hell itself, when he entered and passed through those gates, he came out the other side into a land of resurrection and life. There at the foot of the cross, there is the green pasture that our soul longs for. There is the forgiveness that we need. There is the solace for any sorrow that we might confront. There is what our souls are restless for. And what we do at the table is remember and invite one another to remember that God has laid out for us pasture. And faith not only remembers, because it remembers, it's also able to project. Project God's providing and protecting presence into the future. And so you read in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." I mean, think about this imagery. You know, wouldn't it be great to have as your sheepdogs that which kind of tends to you and keeps you in track, goodness and love, the two great sheepdogs of God, making sure that we're maintaining our place in his fold, chasing us down when we go astray, God's goodness, God's love, pursuing us. And then we're able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this word dwell in the house of the Lord, this is a very problematic section. Scholars have debated what this means and what's going on in this section. In fact, the early translations of the Bible also struggled with this. In the Hebrew text, we have literally the phrasing, and I will return to the house of the Lord. And then in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have the phrase, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I don't think this is a contradiction as much as the Septuagint is seeking to bring out perhaps the fuller meaning, or submerged in the Hebrew of the Old Testament text is a larger meaning that fits very well with the context of sheep. Sheep need to return to the house because they're so prone to leave it. Sheep cannot dwell until they return. And so we have here, built into the psalm, the recognition of our heart's propensity to constantly leave the presence of God in our pursuit of some other green pasture. And God reminds us that he is in the business of returning us and causing us to dwell in his presence. And this presence is not something that merely in the Old Testament meant the promised land. It looked forward. It looked forward to the presence of God at the cross, but it even looks forward past the cross to the crown, to God's great work that will be revealed to us unfolding throughout eternity. For us as believers, faith remembers the saving work of Christ and it projects into the future his great banquet of victory and blessing, at which the Lord's Supper is merely an appetizer to get us interested. You know, this psalm is not so often alluded to or directly quoted in the New Testament, but is profoundly present. Jesus, in John chapter 10, describes himself as a good shepherd. When he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, apparently, John must have imbibed this reality deeply and was attuned to the revelation that God would give him and which he would write down for our benefit. A revelation that sees and perceives what will extend for all of eternity. A revelation of Jesus as our shepherd. One that we have called each other to worship over. Therefore, as John writes in chapter 7 of Revelation, they, the people of God, the saints, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, inviting them to a banqueting feast. Never again will they hunger. Why? Because God has brought them to green pasture. Never again will they thirst. Why? Because God has given them water of rest. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear that humanity sheds as they are confronted by their sin and are brought to such utter repentance and sorrow over it. Every tear that's shed because of sorrow living in a fallen world when darkness does cast its shadow over you. Every tear that could be shed over challenges and problems, past, present, and future, God wipes them all away, inviting you to revel in his presence, in his pasturage. A pasturage that's not just marked out by a certain strip of land in the Middle East, and not simply marked by what we celebrate here as a mere appetizer, but a pasturage that were we to explore that terrain for 10,000 years, we would not discover all the watering holes of God's blessing, all the stretches of greenery that he invites us to, the satisfaction and blessing of our soul, the discovery of aspects of his character. These things will go on and on and on for all of eternity, and we'll never be bored. There will always be something to discover of our shepherd. And this is what he invites us to. This is the context of our lives. This is the green pasture that we have wanted. There are many things about the Christian life that will perplex us, that we just don't know why this, Lord, and why now? There are many theological truths that we will never get our heads around. The Trinity? Come on, seriously. Who can understand that fully? And yet, the Lord is our shepherd, and he beckons us to a vision that ought to minister to the soul of a child and ought to occupy the mind of a genius. Because it is the central truth that we come to the table to celebrate. We are sheep that have gone astray and are being called back to the green pasture found in Christ. Every generation has its theological challenges. We think of postmodernity, religious pluralism, globalism. The church has never had it so challenging. That's not true. Every generation has its challenge. In a previous generation, it was the challenge of the cross of Christ. And many a pastor and many a theologian left aside the Orthodox faith, thinking that it was a barbaric aspect of Christianity that Christ would die on a cross for our sins. And theologian and pastor, one after one, sought to emphasize the fact that Jesus, well, he was a great moral teacher. He was an example for us all of loving and sacrificial life. Dr. Charles Barry was one such individual. He was an eminent preacher in this previous generation and trained in a theological environment when it was fashionable to question a lot of the orthodox tenets of the faith. One of the things that he left behind was the notion of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And he viewed Christ as this great moral teacher, Christianity as essentially living a good life. Now, late one night in his first pastorate in England, while he was sitting in his study, he heard a knock at the door. Opening it, he looked out, and there he saw a poorly dressed little girl. She asked him, "Are you the minister?" And he replied, "Yes, yes, I am." And she said, "You must come with me quickly. I want you to get my mother in." Now, because of when and where he lived, he thought that this must have been a case of a drunken woman, perhaps a prostitute of the street, and that this poor little girl was asking for some assistance in getting her to a safe house. And so he said, maybe he was a little bit too busy working on a sermon or something, I don't know, "Why don't you go get a policeman to help you out?" She replied, "No, you don't understand. My mother is dying, and you must come with me quickly and get her into heaven." Well, the young minister went with her, sat by her mother's side, and he knelt down and began to describe to her the kindness of Jesus, explaining that Jesus had come to show the world how to live unselfishly, using example after example of Jesus' acts of justice. When suddenly the desperate woman interjected, "Mister, that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I have lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy on me and save my poor soul?" And Dr. Barry recounts, there at that moment, in the presence of this dying woman, "I had nothing to say. Nothing, that is, until I leapt back to my mother's knee, back to the cradle of my faith, and I told her of the cross and of the Christ that was able to save, of the simple shepherd who seeks and saves the lost sheep and brings them to green pasture." Tears were running down that woman's cheek. And she said, "Now you're getting at it. Now you are helping me." And Dr. Barry concludes the story, I want you to know that I got her in. And blessed be to God, I got myself in that night. Let us pray. O great and gracious shepherd of our souls, lead us to green pasture. Bring us in. If we have merely looked on the fringes at this green pasture, if we have never encountered you, the great and glorious good shepherd of our soul, teach us not to wait. Teach us to follow you. If we are confronting some treacherous path of righteousness, some deep and dark valley, the shadow of death, help us to walk into those. Faith and faithful to your purposes. And in all things this week, O Lord, guide us, lead us, O great shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.